Tonight's reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. And that's found on page 1045 in the church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kat, for reading. Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Lord God, thank you very much for your word, which you've preserved for us so we can know you. And we pray this evening that you'd help us to understand what you're saying and help us to be willing to accept it and trust it, and obey it because of who you are. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. My first experience of water skiing was not fun, and I don't really want to do it again. It wasn't so much the rain that was tipping down either side of me. It wasn't even that I didn't get up very much. It wasn't even that I was doing it in a very gloomy Scottish loch, and it was a bit frightening as to what was below me. It's that it jolted my knees, and it really hurt them, and it tugged on my arms, and that was very uncomfortable. And what's more, I got wet doing it. Had I known what was involved, I might have enjoyed it better. My expectations weren't set right. And when expectations aren't right, we quickly give up. It's true for anything you try your hand to. It's true as well of the Christian life. The Bible describes the Christian life as being hard, among other things, as a struggle, as a conflict inside us. It's one thing, though, isn't it, to find the Christian life hard. It's another thing if we weren't expecting the Christian life to be hard. There are many believers who find the Christian life very tough indeed, but they manage to keep going with joy and perseverance because they've got their expectations right. Others might find the Christian life hard and are completely thrown by the fact that it's hard. They're not sure how they're going to cope with it. They hadn't anticipated it being like this. They're perhaps even thinking, well, they don't really want to carry on if it's going to be like this. When our expectations are wrong, it's doubly uncomfortable in the Christian life. There's the fact that it's hard, and then as well, the fact that we weren't expecting it to be hard, which makes it harder to cope with it being hard. This evening's passage helps us to get our expectations right by helping us understand Jesus better. Because wrong expectations in the Christian life are a sign that we've forgotten what God says about Jesus. If you're helped by outlines, there's one on the back of the service sheet. And this is the first thing from these verses we're looking at. Jesus, as the Christ, goes the way of the cross. Jesus, as the great ruler that God has promised for centuries, he must go the way of suffering and shame and death. Glance down to verse 51. Once again, the first verse we had read. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The word for drew near, it's the same word as fulfill in our English Bibles. When the days came to be fulfilled for Jesus to be taken up into heaven. And the word fulfill should really alert us to God's big plan throughout the whole Bible. Jesus is on a bigger mission than just doing great things and teaching great things in Palestine. He's come from heaven, and he's on his way to heaven, and he's got a very important job to do in the middle. And earlier in chapter 9, he tells us what the job is. If you glance back to verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He mentions it again in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. That's obviously important. The Son of Man, he says, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And all of that is going to happen in and around Jerusalem. So verse 51 is reminding us, you see, of this bigger picture that Jesus has come for. The business of this king, the Christ from God, is suffering and death. And Jesus knows that, which is why he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to die. Setting his face, that means he's absolutely resolved to go there. He resolutely heads for Jerusalem. That's his death place. I've got a friend who's taken up golf, and he is very helped by the little markers that tell you where the next tee is. So when you're new to golf and you arrive on a golf course, you've got a big place, you might get lost, don't know where the holes are. But you need marker posts. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is a marker post that Luke gives us for finding our way around his gospel. It's actually the start, if you like, of the second third of his book, Luke. And it's flagging up to us that Jerusalem is a really big focus because Jesus' death is a really big focus. Just flick on for a few minutes to chapter 17, just to see how Jerusalem is highlighted for us. Page 1056. Chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And then in chapter 18 and verse 31... So across the page, he says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And then in 19, it carries on, and you can hear it getting more tense because the cross is getting nearer. If you look at chapter 19 and verse 11, so over the page, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Then on to verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Kind of get the point. At verse 37, it's giving us another stage direction. As he was drawing near, it means Jerusalem. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he's arrived, Jerusalem. Verse 45, he enters the temple, the heart of Jerusalem. And he's going to die because that's what the Christ is meant to do. So Jerusalem is flagged up for us by Luke and saying, look, death is on the way. The death of the Christ is on the way. The glorious and majestic ruler God sends, the one who's going to reverse the effects of the fall and bring a perfect kingdom for his people, he's only going to do that by dying, by going the way of the cross. That was and is God's perfect plan for his king. Now, as a marketing strategy for global appeal for Christianity, that doesn't rate very highly. It doesn't now, and it didn't then. It's a bit like Ernest Shackleton's appeal in his advert for volunteers to go to the North Pole. You may have heard this before. There was an advert he wrote, and it ended with the words appealing for people to come. Oh, by the way, safe return, doubtful. That's the nature of the trip. Jesus going the way of the cross, it leads to rejection. So if you're still in the end of Luke, flick back to chapter 9 where we were. We won't dip around again. Luke chapter 9, verse 52. Here we go. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. But the relationship between Jews and Samaritans was pretty hostile at the best of times. The Samaritans, they had a separate place for worship. They were so kind of divided. They were going for Mount Gerizim as opposed to Jerusalem. And that may be partly why the Samaritans reject Jesus. His face is set to Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean as much to them, and so they reject him. But also, given what Jerusalem means, according to Luke, suffering and death, Luke is saying, I think, look, people are not going to want to follow a Messiah like that, one who dies. When the leader dies young and as a criminal, there's not much world appeal to come and follow him, especially with a world that aspires to long life and to a bit of respect. Because he's God's Christ, Jesus goes that way. That's part of his role. For many of us here, I guess that's an obvious thing, isn't it? Jesus is the Christ, that means he must die. It's what we've only ever known about him. It's what we've grown up to learn about Jesus. But it seems here that a crucified Messiah is no better understood by his followers. So when Jesus isn't received by this village, James and John, if you look down at 54, they pipe up very eagerly and they see the Samaritans, they're rejecting the one they think is the Christ, and they jump straight in and say, right, that means judgment now, doesn't it, Jesus? Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turns and rebukes them, so that isn't the right reaction. Not because those who reject Jesus are not to be judged. Not because this is a rare moment of Jesus softening some of the other hard words that he says. For the disciples, this is a misunderstanding of timing. They've recognized Jesus is the Christ earlier in chapter 9. But they've taken it to mean immediate judgment on Jesus' enemies and immediate raising up of the king and glory for all his followers. But Jesus' kingship doesn't, first of all, mean victory and coronation like that. First, it means suffering and death. That's God's plan for his Christ. Victory and coronation and glory, that will come. But the disciples have misunderstood the Christ that Jesus is. They've got ahead of themselves. Followers today can equally misunderstand. It's true now that Jesus is risen, he's ascended to heaven, he's reigned, but what does that mean for now? I think we can come to Christ, can't we? I think life should be a whole lot better now. And of course, there's a big sense in which it is. We're fundamentally right with God. We've got forgiveness. We've got purpose now. We've got hope. We've got the Spirit to change us. But even with those things in this world, life will be tougher because we're following Christ before it is more glorious. If we're struggling with the fact that following Jesus is a struggle, there are expectations that need to be reset. Just as Jesus, the Christ, goes the way of the cross, so his followers, the Christians, also go the way of the cross. Not physically dying on two dry bits of wood, but facing a path in life that is full of trial and suffering and cost. The question is, what is exactly that going to look like in my life? Where will I feel the cross shape as I follow Jesus each day? What are going to be the areas of tension for me as a Christian? And those are the sort of questions the next paragraph answers. We get three areas of life that are raised because of different exchanges between Jesus and possible followers. And in each case, Jesus says that following him comes first. Following Christ comes before three things. The world's comfort, to start with. There are three little interviews, if you like, conversations. Following Christ comes, first of all, before the world's comfort. The first person comes to Jesus and promises to follow wherever he goes. This is a committed guy or girl. Jesus warns that unlike foxes and birds, he doesn't have anywhere in the world to lay his head. Jesus can never quite rest and stop and call this world home. Think back to what's just happened. He's had to move on because he's rejected. He can't lay his head anywhere. And so following him, that'll mean we never quite can lay our heads, if you like, feel at home in this world. Followers will not know comfort in this world in that sense. And just as the judgment for rejecting Jesus that the disciples were so keen to bring isn't for now, so the glory, the perfect comfort of being a follower of Jesus is not for now either. And there's a warning, I think, to beware of a rash commitment to Jesus which doesn't count the cost of following him. Following Christ will take precedence over knowing full comfort in this world. Following Christ will also come before the world's business. And let's have a look at the second person. Slightly different. The second person is called to follow Jesus. And the reply comes in verse 60. So Jesus says, follow me. Oh, sorry, verse 59. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, it sounds to me quite a reasonable request. But it probably refers to more than just going to arrange a funeral. If his father had died, you sort of wonder why he's at the roadside with Jesus rather than the bedside making the arrangements. To bury one's father usually meant to care for your parents until they were respectfully laid to rest finally. So that could have been, you know, as long as they lived until they died, whenever that was going to be. This person here isn't saying, oh, can I just finish off a job that I'm in the middle of and I'll be back with you quite quickly? It's more like, first, I've got certain social and family demands and they need to be met. Surely that is appropriate business for me to deal with, isn't it? And Jesus says, no, not when it's me who's calling you. Following me comes before the world's business. And he says, curiously, verse 60, leave the dead, meaning the spiritually dead, that is those of this world, to bury their own dead. There is other business for my followers. That's the next bit he says in verse 60. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So for those in his kingdom, it's time for proclaiming the kingdom of God. And I think there's a bit of a contrast with the disciples earlier. They thought the kingdom business now was about judgment. Actually, the business for now is proclamation of the kingdom. A friend pointed out to me this week that the lovely detail that when in Acts, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Acts, or the gospel spreads to all these various places, and it spreads to Samaria, where Jesus has been walking through. And John, one of the apostles who comes from Jerusalem, he's one of the ones who comes to pray for Samaria. Not, though, for fire to come down and consume them, but, if you like, the fire of the Holy Spirit to come and change them. And as you put them together, it's great. It's as if to see John has learned his lesson. He's come to see, look, the first business of the kingdom for now is proclamation. It's the spread of the kingdom. I wonder if we need to beware, therefore, of a commitment to Jesus which never quite engages with the king's business. Because we're too caught up with the endless business of the world, whatever that might be. Exams to pass, universities to get to, jobs to get, relationships to work out, finances to sort, careers to plan, holidays to book. That's the business of the world. And of course, it needs doing along the way. But there is a kingdom to proclaim which comes first, says Jesus. The spiritually dead, they will be concerned for things like work and relationships and money and pleasure. That's their business. Followers of Jesus will be most concerned for his kingdom business. whether that's others submitting to the king or them becoming more like the king. Well, maybe there's a part of us then which thinks, well, hang on, what about, you know, the basics of life? We do need to, we've got to eat, and we've got to wear some clothes. There are some things that we do need to take care of and look after ourselves. Jesus says exactly the same thing to someone with those sorts of worries. In Matthew's gospel, he says, look, the spiritually dead worry about those sort of things, but you seek first the kingdom of God, and your needs will be met. So beware of being the person who tries to follow Jesus but never quite engages in the king's business, because so much other business takes over, and the business of the kingdom becomes another thing to fit into my life as opposed to the driving purpose of my life and everything about my life. You think of the world's business. It might be that we do sit down because we need to work out our finances and our money situation. But we don't, in the same way, sit down to think through the kingdom situation in my life. Am I becoming more like the king? How can I make that happen? Just as I might spend hours contemplating and working out my career and my future, I won't spend time working out how the kingdom can grow in other people, perhaps. It's not to say we don't need to think about the stuff of life. We do. But following Christ comes before the world's business. And then the last exchange, following Christ comes before the world's priorities. It's a similar point. The third person, verse 61. I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Surely saying goodbye is okay. In the Old Testament, there's a little picture of this kind of saying goodbye where Elisha meets Elijah and is called to follow, if you like. But Elisha asks, let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you, he says. And that wasn't a problem. Elijah said, fine. And Elisha went back and they had a great party and a feast. Jesus is a greater prophet than any prophet who's been before. And he says, if you look back, well, then you're unfit for the kingdom. So what's the problem with this person? Well, that expression, to say farewell, it means, if you like, to take leave of someone. It comes four other times in the New Testament, and each time it's translated, take leave. And when someone is taking leave of someone else, what they're doing is asking permission to go. So you think of a costume drama or something like that, and someone has been in having a conversation, and they say, may I take my leave of you, sire, or whatever it is. And the sire would say, yes, jolly good, off you go, thanks very much for asking. This fella here, he's saying, I'll follow you, but first, let me just go and check that's okay with my family. See, more than just going back to give his folks a hug before he goes, he's going back because he's consulting another authority, effectively. Might be better to say following Christ comes before the world's authorities. See, if you're at the beck and call of some other authority, some other demand, then you're little use, you're unfit in the service of the kingdom. When you first learn to ride a bike, first time without stabilizers, I should say, that's a nervy moment. And if you want any chance of getting kind of in a straight line, you mustn't look behind you, otherwise you're going to crash or fall off. That's the idea of the ploughing in verse 62. If you look back when you plough, you're going to go crooked, the line's going to go messy. And for as long as people listen to another authority alongside Jesus, kingdom life will be very hard. So whether that be the demands of friends coming before Jesus, the demands of employers coming before Jesus, the control of family coming before Jesus. It's a rather damning statement. We're not fit for the kingdom of God. So there are several reasons, aren't there, why we find it hard that the Christian life is hard. It might be we had other thoughts about what it was going to be like. I thought Christianity was actually meant to help me in this life rather than hassle me. And we're drawn by the world's comfort. Or maybe we have other things that we constantly rather do. Lord, first let me go to university. Lord, first let me get married. Lord, first let me retire. and we're caught by the world's business. Or maybe because we've got so many other demands on our time, there's this constant clash. Lord, I'll follow you, but what about my friends? What might they say? I'll follow you, but what will my boss think if I do that? I'll follow you, but what will my family say? And we're looking back to the world's authorities. So there are a number of reasons that we might struggle with the Christian life being hard. But in a sense, of course, there is only one reason. And it's that first section of our passage. It's because we've forgotten the kind of Christ that Jesus is. Far be it from us to expect the pattern of our lives to be different from the King we live for. We serve the Christ who didn't set his face to heaven straight away. He set his face to Jerusalem and the cross. What's funny is as you go through the New Testament, it actually becomes a pure privilege to follow Christ in the way of the cross. So in the Acts of the Apostles, they are beaten up for talking about Jesus, and they head off rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The Philippians are described as having been given, not only believing in Christ, but given suffering for Christ. The Apostle Paul loves to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. He loves it. The Apostle Paul rejoices in his sufferings because of the way they link him to Jesus, the Christ. Followers as Christians love to go the way of the cross because it's the way of their Lord. Some words of J.C. Ryle just to finish. He's writing on this passage and he says this: let us be willing to do anything and to suffer anything and give up everything for Christ's sake. And then a lovely little line: it may cost us something for a few years, but great will be the reward in eternity.